Job chapter 38 is where we will be spending our time together this morning. This is what we have been waiting for. I got to say, this is probably what Job has been waiting for. Because there's been one voice that has been absent throughout the entire book of Job. We've heard from his friends, four of them in total. We've heard from Job briefly. Unfortunately, we even got to hear from Job's wife as she told Job to curse God and die. Thanks, honey. But there's one voice that Job has been longing to hear, that Job has been waiting to hear. And I don't know how long ago it was that we started our own study in the book of Job, but since we're going through it chapter by chapter and verse by verse, that means that we also have not heard directly from this voice that we're going to hear this morning. Here it is in Job chapter 38, verse 1. It says, "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said." That's the voice, son. That's the voice Job has been waiting to hear. It's the voice of the Lord. He's filled with questions. He's filled with struggles. He's filled with sufferings. And while he has asked his friends and they have given answers, their answers have fallen far short of what would satisfy Job's soul. But now the voice of the Lord comes shining through. Well, not shining through. Maybe a better way to put it is the voice of the Lord comes blowing through. Because do you notice what it says there in verse 1? It says, "And the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind." I find that fascinating because Job's life has been a whirlwind. He's had things blowing all around him, all kinds of storms, all kinds of struggles, all kinds of sufferings, blowing, blowing, blowing. And here is God also coming in the form of a whirlwind to speak to Job. Listen, I love it when the Lord speaks to us in those calm times, when the storm has died down and we can clearly hear the voice of the Lord, when he speaks in the whisper, as it talks about in the Old Testament. But we have to understand and really come to appreciate that God doesn't just speak in the whisper. God also speaks in the whirlwind. The storm doesn't have to die down to hear the voice of God. And isn't that great news? Because sometimes life feels like the storm is never going to die down. That's how it felt like for Job. But now here comes the voice of the Lord. And I want you to look at the word Lord for a minute there. You'll notice something a little bit different about it in your Bibles. You'll notice that the word Lord there in verse 1 is not just capital L, but it's also capital O, capital R, and capital D. That's not a misprint. Anytime we see that in the Old Testament, what it's letting us know is that is the personal name of God. It's not just God like Almighty God, like God somewhere out there. It's like Lord, Jehovah, Yahweh. And it's only being used for the second time in the entire book of Job. If you've just been with us on Sunday mornings, or if you've been with us on Sunday mornings and Wednesday night, I want you to think for a minute how often we've talked about God in the book of Job. How many times we've read Job's friends invoking the name of God. We've read Job himself invoking the name of God. And yet for only the second time is God spoken up here in a personal and individual kind of way. In other words, especially for Job's friends, they were sure good at invoking the name of God, but never on a personal level. Do you know people like that? I know people like that. They can talk about God, but they never talk about him in a personal way. They get into spots of trouble and suffering or sorrow or whatever the case may be, and they may even cry out to God, but it's not personal for them, not really. They just want to be rescued temporarily, and then they're just going to kind of go back. Job's friends have even talked to us a little bit about that, as has Job himself. But you and I need to make sure that we understand that there is still a power and an almightiness when God speaks, but when God speaks, it's personal and it's individual. Notice the Lord answered, which means he's been listening the whole time. The Lord answered just Job. He just answers Job.
He doesn't have something to say to Job and his four friends. He has something to say just to Job. May I suggest to you today that that is how the Lord speaks to us as well? That there are things, in fact, entire books of the Bible written to churches that you and I can read as a church today and understand this is God's voice to the church. But God desires to speak to each of us individually and personally. He desires to say to us what it is that he knows we need to hear. Well, how does he know? He's been silent for so long. Silence doesn't equal not listening, does it? Silence doesn't equal not listening. He's been listening all along. And now he knows what it is exactly that Job needs to hear. And God begins speaking in Job's language. I don't know if you've ever thought about this before, but since Job is thought to be the oldest book of the entire Bible, we're not even sure what language Job and his friends spoke. It could be Hebrew. Certainly Job was given to us in the original language in Hebrew, but we don't know that Job and his friends spoke Hebrew. They could have lived even before the Hebrew language was developed. But it doesn't matter, does it? God is able to speak whatever language he needs to speak to us. See, sometimes as American Christians, I think that we think that God speaks English, that Jesus speaks English. And if you're really serious about him, he only speaks the King James English, right? He's still walking around dropping these and thous and all things like that. There's Calvary Chapel to this morning meeting in Paris, France, and they're not meeting in English. God's speaking to them this morning through Pastor Mike over there, but it's in French. The same is true of the Calvary Chapel church plant up in Montreal. It's in French. The same is true of the Calvary Chapel's meeting down in Costa Rica, but it's in Spanish. And we can keep going and going and going. God speaks our language. If you're of a science, and I don't just mean like English, French, Spanish, and so on and so forth. I found in my walk with the Lord that God knows that he cannot come and speak to me in scientific terms. I don't understand science very well. He can't talk to me in scientific ways, and yet I have friends who are way smarter than I am, at least when it comes to the sciences. And to them, God speaks differently. It's the same language, it's English, but they get all excited about God being in science. And that excites me when somebody can explain it to me and then explain the explanation and then explain the explanation of the explanation, boil it down to my level, and then I go, oh, now I get it. But for them, it's like, wow. Or if you're in the medical field, you understand medical terminology better than those who aren't. And God may even use that to speak about things. I remember a few years ago, someone from the church getting all excited about something called lanolin. How many of you have heard of lanolin? All right, a few of you, yeah. And what God does and how God, and they're talking to me about, lanolin. Is it food? I don't know what it is. If you're talking about it, it probably is food. No, it's not food, it's something in your body and all of this. And she was so excited by that. And I appreciated her excitement, but do you understand how it was hard for me to get as excited because I didn't quite follow her way of thinking. But God, when he speaks to us personally, he speaks to us individually, and he speaks our language. And he speaks to us what he knows we need to hear. And here it is for Job. Verse 2, who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. I'll be honest with you, when I first read that, I thought, ooh, that is angry God, right? That's God coming after 37 chapters, and he's getting ready to lower the boom. I mean, when you hear, prepare yourself like a man, you're expecting like a gladiator fight or something, right? I don't think this is angry God. He's going to go on and on and on, and I don't think he's angry at all. In fact, I think that God is, that the Lord is simply relishing this moment to spend time speaking just to Job, to have Job do some listening for a while rather than the Lord himself doing all of the listening. He's not angry at all. It's like he knows what's coming. He knows what's coming next, and that interests the Lord. It excites the Lord, and he's kind of like, oh boy, here we go. And he is bringing to Job, as I've already said, exactly what he knows Job needs to hear. And here it is, verse 4.
Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy?
God knows exactly what Job needs to hear. And that's it? There's nothing in there, Lord, about the suffering I'm going through.
There's nothing in there about how my friends have been unhelpful. Where's the peace? Where's the calmness? Where's the you speaking, you know, to my heart in such a way that makes all of this go away? Or at least, as we talked about last week, gives me a song in the night. Where is that? You're coming to me and you're talking to me about the foundations of the earth? You're coming and talking to me about measurements and cornerstones? God, I think you might even be speaking to the wrong person. That's got to be a message for the builder guy or the contractor guy who's going through something. But no, this is a message for Job. There's a message in here for Job. There's a message in here for all of us. We have to start with the word that shows up twice in here. Look at verse 4 with me when it says, "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth?" And also the beginning of verse 6, "To what were its foundations fastened?" God takes Job all the way back to creation and begins not even at the first day, if you will. He begins talking about the very foundations that God laid and began to build on. He's using building terminology, foundations, measurements, cornerstones in verse 6. What's he trying to say to Job? Well, he's God. He's the Lord. He's powerful. He's personal, but he's powerful. And he says to Job, when I made the earth, there was a foundation to it. There's a cornerstone that I laid. There's measurements that I took. When I created Job, all of that was part of it. And Job, you are part of my creation. Job, you had a foundation. Job, I measured you. I gave you a cornerstone or something to cling to, that kind of a thing, so that Job is not just bones, but he's bones and breath. He's not just dust of the ground, but he's both soil and spirit. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11, part of that verse, Solomon says that God has put into the heart of all men, has put eternity in their hearts. Ecclesiastes 3:11. But listen to the rest of it. God has put eternity in their hearts, except that no one can find out the work that God does from beginning to end. God has put in each of us eternity, something that beats for the beyond. Something that causes our hearts to continue even past our hearts continuing here, even beyond death. He's placed all of that. He's placed eternity in all of our hearts. And yet at the same time, we still can't figure out God from beginning to end. And God is just saying to Job, I made all of this intentionally, step by step, a foundation, a cornerstone. I measured, I had plans, I had blueprints, and I do for you too, Job. What you're going through, Job, isn't happening willy-nilly. It isn't happening unplanned. I'm not caught off guard by it. You may be, Job, but I'm not caught off guard by it. It's part of my purpose and part of my plan, and we struggle with that, but Job needs to hear that. Because sometimes we think, okay, how can pain be part of God's plan? How can suffering be part of God's plan? Listen, he is forming us and shaping us just as he did creation, just as he did Job, so does he with us. Romans chapter 1, verse 20 says that for since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes are clearly seen. Now think about that. That's like oxymoronic. His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. God wants us to look at creation. There's a couple of things that he wants us to understand. Romans 1:20 goes on and says that those things
are his eternal power and Godhead, so they are without excuse.
So inside of us, something beats for the beyond, beats for eternity. Around us, all of creation, including the people around you that you're sitting around now, who are also created beings, speak to God's power and his Godhead, so that we are without excuse, Romans 1:20 goes on to say. And Job needed to hear that.
Job needed to hear that with everything he's going through, it was something that God was allowing. It was part of the plan for Job.
And that if he gained nothing else out of it, what he needed to gain out of it was that God was still eternally powerful. He was still the Godhead. Just because Job was suffering doesn't mean that God somehow rescinded who he was or passed off his power to another. He's still the Almighty. He's still the eternal power. He's still the Godhead. And sometimes in our suffering, that's what we need the reminder of. Do we not? That God is still in control. He's still the Almighty. He's still the Godhead. He still has eternal power. And that eternity that's beating in our hearts, that's trying to connect with him, that's understandable. He even put that there. And that's what he's letting Job know here at the start. But then he goes on in verse 8. And he says, or who shut the sea, shut in the sea with doors, when it burst forth and issued from the womb? When I made the clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band, when I fixed my limit for it and set bars and doors, when I said, this far you may come, but no farther, and here your proud waves must stop.
God here uses a phrase for where the sea came from that I guarantee we have never used.
Look what it says again in verse 8. He says, or who shut in the sea with doors when it burst forth and issued from the womb?
You know, if you were had one of your kids when they were little, I think it's, maybe 3 or 4 years old, they start that why phase. Do you understand what I'm talking about? Well, why? Well, you know, because of this. Well, why? Well, it's because of this, you know, and why? And I never hit my kids for that reason. You know what I mean? Well, I never really hit them for any reason. But I don't want to make it sound, well, at least you didn't beat them when they asked why, you know. But so frustrating. So frustrating when it says, why? And perhaps one of those questions could be, well, where did the sun come from? That's the other one, right? Oh, at least they're not asking why. Oh, thank goodness. Where did the sun come from? Well, God made. Where did the oceans come from? And I'll bet if you ever got that question of where the oceans or the seas came from, you never said, well, they came from the womb. We would never respond that way. But that's what God just said. Why would he say that? Why would he not just say, the oceans I created or the seas that I released? Because he's letting Job know something. That not only are the problems that we go through part of God's plan for us, whether we like it or not, but that plan was in place from even before we were born. That's what Scripture says, doesn't it? He tells Jeremiah, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Not just I knew of you, but I knew you. I knew you intricately and intimately. I knew all of the struggles and all of the mountaintop experiences, all of the valleys, all of the praises, all of the problems. I knew all of that from even before you were in the womb. And Job may say, okay, God, okay, so you have a plan for me. Foundations, cornerstone, blueprint, you know, measurements. I get all of that. But when did this have to happen? And God is letting him know, Job, this is part of it. But please don't misunderstand, he might say to Job. It's not just when good things happen to you that you are able to say, well, that's part of God's plan. It's when bad things happen to you. It's not just when you're not struggling that you can say, God is good. He has God loves me and has a wonderful plan for my life. It's when things are not going well
that you're able to say, okay, well, I don't like this, but somehow this is part of God's plan for my life from the womb. Think of everything you've already been through in life. From the womb, God knew that that was going to happen in your life. From the womb, God prepared you and is working on you to get you through what it is that you're going through. But I want to draw your attention to something else there. It gets mentioned in verse 10, or it's mentioned two different ways, really. In verse 10, it says, when I fixed my limit for it. And then in the middle of verse 11 says, when I said, this far you may come, but no farther. Here, the original context is that God has a limit for the sea. There is a line that God has told the sea, that's my limit for you. You can go no further than that. But what he's letting Job know is that for Job's problems in his life, those problems have limits set by God. Those problems God looks at and says, okay, you can go to this point, but no further. That's the limit. Now listen, that should not be a surprise to any of us, because that's exactly what happens to Job in Job 1 and Job 2. In Job chapter 1, when God is boasting to Satan about Job, Satan says, well, it's only because you've blessed him. Take away the blessings and he's not going to worship you. And God says to Satan, okay, you can do these things, but you can't do this. And so Satan goes and does that. In chapter 2, the whole scene plays out again. And this time Satan says, well, Job's only still worshiping you because you may have taken his family and his fortune and his business and all of those things, but you haven't touched him physically. And God says, okay, Satan, I'll let you do something physical to him, but you can't kill him. Do you hear the limits God is setting? Do you hear how God is saying it can go this far and it can go no further? And that's so important when we're going through things, because we can often feel overwhelmed by the things that we're going on and we think this is never going to end. No, there is a limit to it. There will be a point when it stops. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13 says that no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. Peter repeats something similar in 2 Peter 2:9. He simply says, then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation. Now, I was sharing that with someone. They were like, well, that says temptations. No, listen, that says temptations in the New King James Version of the Bible. Grab an ESV, that same word temptation is translated trials. And it is in other versions as well. They're synonymous with each other, at least in this case. It's letting us know that for us, personally and individually, that God, in his faithfulness to us, will not let us go through a trial beyond what we're able to handle, and with that trial will make a way of escape so that we can bear it. Now, a lot of times when I meet with people who are going through trials, and I think the same way myself, we think to ourselves, yeah, but I'm not going to make it through. I can't bear it. I can't handle it. In fact, some of us in this room right now may be going through trials where that's our thought process. I can't handle it anymore. I can't take it. I'm not going to make it through. Can I tell you something? You are making it through. You are making it through. Yesterday, 2 days ago, 2 weeks ago, you had that same thought. And 2 weeks later, here you are. Because God is faithful. And he is giving you what you need to be able to bear the trial that you're going through. I know what it feels like. I know it feels like I'm not going to make it through, but every day we're making it through. I have a friend right now who is constantly communicating with me that he doesn't believe that he's tough enough or strong enough. I started really becoming friendly with him right around the time we were starting the book of Job. And his family began living the book of Job. That's what it feels like to me and to them. And so I began talking, well, I'm not Job. I'm not strong like Job. I would talk to him about Joseph, whose brothers sold him into slavery, eventually wound up in jail, eventually wound up in the night. Oh, I'm not Joseph. I'm not strong like Joseph. No, they weren't strong in their own strength. They were strong because of the Lord.
I think that there were times when when Joseph thought he wasn't going to make it through.
We know there were times when Job thought he wasn't going to make it through. There were times when Job was like, just kill me now, Lord. You remember that guy from Sanford and Sons? I don't even know his name. But what is it? Fred Sanford. You know, take me home, you know. I'm coming, Elizabeth, or whatever her name was, you know.
Well, Job's kind of that way.
You ladies who are going to be tackling Jonah this fall, Jonah at one point is that way. God, if you're going to be gracious to the Ninevites, just kill me now. And Job was that way as well. I'm not going to make it through, or I don't want to make it through.
But you're making it through.
You are making it through. Whatever it is that you think you're not going to make it through next, you got to change your thought process. Because you're going to make it through. Because our God is faithful. And he doesn't put anything in our past, any trial, any temptation, any storm, any suffering, that he is not there with us through it to give us what we need to get through it. Well, he's what we need to get through it, right? To be able to bear it.
So God wants Job to know, Job, what you're going through is part of my plan for you. When I made your foundation, when I made your frame, when I measured out your life, this was part of it. And Job from the womb. Job, I didn't send these storms and sufferings your way because you did something bad.
See, that was working directly against what Job and his friends believed. They believed that if you were good, only good happened to you, and if you were bad, only bad happened to you. God blows that out of the water because Job isn't being punished at all. None of what's happening to him is because of something he's done wrong. Job, this is just how your life was planned out by me.
But Job, there's a limit to how far I'll let the storm go. There's a line. I've told the storm, you cannot cross that line. We move on in verse 12. The Lord says to Job, have you commanded the morning since your days began, and cause the dawn to know its place, that it might take hold of the ends of the earth and the wicked be shaken out of it? It takes on form like clay under a seal and stands out like a garment. From the wicked their light is withheld and the upraised arm is broken.
Hey, Job, have you ever made the sun rise? Well, no, God, I haven't. With these questions, what greater thing is God trying to get at? Two truths, very simply this. Number one, Job, there is a God. And number two, Job, you are not him. And sometimes we need that in life. There is a God.
And it's not me. And it's not you. I'm not really calling the shots around here. I'm not really the one in charge. I like to pretend I am. I like to think I am. But there is a God who makes the sun rise. There is a God who causes the dawn to know its place, that it might take hold of the ends of the earth. But in verse 14, I think we have another thing that the Lord is saying specifically and personally to Job.
When he talks about clay under a seal, you guys know what clay is. If you don't know what clay is, you probably know what Play-Doh is, right? Probably played with Play-Doh as a kid. And if you're old enough, the colors they had of Play-Doh back then were like red, blue, yellow. They have Play-Doh in so many colors now. It's cuckoo crazy, right? Fluorescent this, and, you know, puce and mauve and colors you've never heard of before. It's like the old Crayola box with 64 colors. You know? Has nothing to do with anything. But Play-Doh does. And you hold it in your hands and you squish it. And look at it. If you want to shape that Play-Doh, if you want to shape that clay into something, you've got to exert some pressure. You can't just roll it in a ball and throw it on the table and go, oh, that's a car. No, you got to form it and shape it and mold it. And that's the idea behind the seal pressing on the clay. That as we go through life, you and I are like the clay. God sends Jeremiah to the potter's house. Remember that? He says, I want you to go to the potter's house, Jeremiah, and I just want you to watch the potter. He just takes this lump of clay and he sticks it on the potter's wheel and he starts pumping it with his foot and the clay's like, woo, just spinning around. And the potter puts his hands to it and he starts making this pressure.
just putting on some pressure. And a beautiful vase or an urn or an ashtray or whatever it's going to be forms from the pressure, not just from the clay spinning around in life. You and I are clay, and in life sometimes we're just spinning around, but nothing is formed of us from that clay without the pressure. God is using his hands. He's sealing us according to both Ephesians chapter 1 and 2 Corinthians chapter 1. That seal is the Holy Spirit. That the pruning, the growing, the pressure, the hands-on that God has with us comes from the Holy Spirit, who is in us, sealed us for the day of redemption. But he's also the one who reminds us of the things that Jesus has said. The world calls it guilty conscience. The Bible calls it Holy Spirit. Remind the world of sin. Guide them into all truth. Remind them of all the things I have said to you. That's what Jesus says in John 14 and in John 16 concerning the Holy Spirit. So when we sometimes feel like we're under pressure and we feel like the clay on the potter's wheel or the Play-Doh in the hands of the two-year-old, that's the Holy Spirit. That's God using the Holy Spirit to mold us and shape us and put some pressure to continue making what he's making of our lives. Verse 16 says, have you entered the springs of the sea? Or have you walked in search of the depths? Have the gates of death been revealed to you? Or have you seen the doors of the shadow of death? Have you comprehended the breadth of the earth? Tell me if you know all this. Where is the way to the dwelling of light? And darkness, where is its place, that you may take it to its territory? That you may know the paths to its home. Do you know it? Because you were born then? Or because the number of your days is great? So underneath, we continue to have that idea, guys, of God reminding Job that Job is not God. That God is God, and that God alone is God. But at the same time, he's not just trying to give him a science lesson. You can read it that way, that he's talking about creation, and then he's talking about the sea, and then he's talking about the earth and the depths of the earth, and later on he starts talking about birds, all in response to Job. Job's got to be thinking, I don't need to hear about birds. I need to hear about getting out of this storm. God has a personal message to Job through all of this. And here, look at verse 16 and verse 17, verse 19. In those three verses, we see references to the depths and the gates of death and shadows of death and darkness. Because as we go through life, in spite of the Spirit's seal and work in our lives, there are still a lot of dark places. Are there not? Not just out there, but sometimes in here. It's interesting, in verse 19, God says, where is the way to the dwelling of light? In darkness, where is its place? There is a place, don't misconstrue this, please. There is a place to darkness in our lives. There is no place for darkness in our lives. You understand the difference? There's no place for darkness in our lives. God is light. In him is no darkness at all. So there is a place for, there is no place for darkness, but in our lives there is a place or a path that leads to darkness. And when God says in verse 21, Job, do you know it? I think Job's answer would be, yes. So would I, and so would you. In other words, you and I know the paths that lead to darkness in our own lives. You know the darkness we've gotten away from. You know where it is and where it belongs and where it should stay. But I know the way back to it, to mine. And you probably know the way back to yours. So the answer to God's question is, do we know it? Well, yeah, we know that part of it. But look at the other question in verse 19. In fact, it's the first question where God says, where is the way to the dwelling of light? There's a way that leads to the place where light is. I like that. Yeah, okay, as we go through our walks with the Lord and we're sealed by the Spirit and the Spirit is working on us, there's still dark days. There's still difficult times, but there is a way to the dwelling of light. Do you know it? Same question. Yeah, I know the paths in my life that I got away from. I don't want to go back there because there's nothing at the end of those paths but darkness. I remember where the paths are. I just don't want to go there anymore. But the same question, do you know the way to the dwelling of light? In John chapter 8, verse 12, that's the famous I am statement of Jesus, where in John chapter 8, verse 12, he says, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. The path to the light, so to speak, will lead you to Jesus because he is the light of the world. But four chapters later, in John chapter 12, listen to what Jesus says again in reference in a similar way to this light of the world aspect. This is John chapter 12, verse 46. He says, I have come as a light into the world that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. He's expanding it. I'm the light of the world. Let me read it again. John 8, 12. I'm the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. So Jesus' desire for him in our lives when we embrace him is that we not walk in the darkness. But then he tells us four chapters later, look, I'm a light also so that those who follow me don't just not walk in darkness, but that they don't abide in darkness. Hey, sometimes we walk through, as David would say in Psalm 23, yes, though I've been through the valley of the shadow of death. And sometimes we walk through that valley, but we walk through that valley to get back on the path of light. We don't walk through that valley to stay in the valley, to hang out in the valley. Jesus says, I am the light of the world so that you don't walk in darkness, but also so you don't abide or hang out in the darkness. And then in Colossians chapter 1, Jesus would say this. Well, the Bible says this, God's word, Jesus. Colossians 1, verse 12 and 13. He says, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us. No, excuse me. Yeah. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. So three things Jesus says. Hey, I don't want you to walk in darkness. I don't want you to abide in darkness. And church, I want you to understand that the darkness doesn't have power over you anymore. It doesn't have that pull that it used to have. Well, it does in my life, you might say. Well, then you've been walking a little bit too close to it and not close enough to the light. If you're still feeling that pull. It says he's conveyed us. From the power of darkness, he's conveyed us. It's probably not appropriate, but all I can think about is like, beam me up, Scotty. You know what I mean? Star Trek. You know, teletransportation, is that what that would be called? Transporter? Yeah, something like that. You know, just God has taken us from the power of darkness and he's beamed us to the kingdom of his son, the kingdom of love in his son, or whatever it said there in Colossians 1:13. You can check it out later on your own. Don't walk in darkness, certainly don't abide in darkness, and understand, church, that he has conveyed us from the power of darkness. Darkness is no longer to have that power and that pull over us the way, unfortunately, it sometimes still does. One last section here in Job chapter 38 before we close. He says in verse 22, "Have you entered the treasury of snow? Or have you seen the treasury of hail, which I have reserved for the time of trouble, for the day of battle and war? By what way is light diffused, or the east wind scattered over the earth?" He's talking about a snowstorm or a hailstorm. But he also gives us kind of synonymous words when we think of a spiritual storm. He gives us words like battle and war. I was driving to New Hampshire with my daughter on Wednesday night when I got a text message from Steve, who was leading the youth group missions trip. And I think it was four or five words. Four. It said, "We are under spiritual attack." Our youth group on their mission trip. And you know what? The Lord didn't really, for the most part, go after the teens. I don't want to take too much of this because they're going to tell us about it in a couple weeks. But for the most part, Satan didn't go after the teens on the trip this year. He went after the leaders. Within a relatively short period of time, one of the teens found out that he needed to call home. They can't have their cell phones on the trip, but he found out through a leader he needed to call home to find out that his uncle had passed away. And no sooner, right, did that happen than one of the leaders got words that her dad was headed to the hospital in Maine of an apparent heart attack. She ultimately wound up getting on a train and heading up there. Friday night, the last night of the trip, Steve winds up in the hospital. He and Roger were the only remaining leaders that we had sent. We really started praying for Roger at that point. It's like, Jamie's done, Steve is out. What is going to happen to Roger? You know. And you know what happened Wednesday night when our youth group came under that spiritual attack and the leadership recognized it and acknowledged it and sensed it? Do you know what they did? They started worshiping the Lord. They started literally praising the Lord. Not because of the spiritual, you know, "Oh, thank you, Lord, for the spiritual warfare. Thank you for the battle. Thank you for the war. Thank you for the snow and hail." No, but in spite of it. And you know what? The Lord did amazing things in and through our youth group this week. Stuff that they'll carry with them. I'm not going to take too much of it. I already said that. So you got to come back on the 19th. We're going to hear from them. I think it's going to be the 19th. Anyway, but look what he says. He ties in not only these two storms to spiritually speaking, to battle and war, but look what he ties in there next, because it's something we've already talked about. Verse 24, "By what way is light diffused?" It's almost out of place because he doesn't ask the question about how light is dispersed or diffused, same words, synonymous with each other. Back when he was talking about light and darkness, he waits to ask the question about how light is sent out and dispersed when he's talking about the battle, when he's talking about the war. Because it's in the battle and it's in the war that the light is diffused. It's not on the when we're walking on the path where there already is light. You ever turn on a flashlight in a room where the overhead lights are on? Doesn't work too well. Shut the overhead lights off and turn on the flashlight, and all of a sudden that flashlight seems much stronger. It's not in the light places that light is diffused. It's in the dark places. It's in the battle, and it's in the war. There's a lot of Old Testament characters that we would say that we would like. I think that one of my favorites is a man by the name of Gideon. There's a lot to be said about Gideon, but probably my favorite story of Gideon's life is when God is preparing him and his men to do battle against the Midianites. And as he prepares him, there are, if I remember correctly, there are 300,000 people that they're going against. And Gideon has 30,000. He is way outnumbered. And God says, "Gideon, your army is too big. I want you to tell them that any of them who have other business or any of them who are afraid can just leave." And thousands of them walk away. So Gideon now has an army of 3,000 versus an army of 300,000. And God says, "Gideon, it's too many." Now, if I'm Gideon, I'm like, "I'm sorry, Lord. Are we counting the same way, you know? God says, I want you to take the men and I want you to bring them down by the river. When you bring them down by the river, I want you to let them drink and I want you to watch the way that they drink. And any of them that lower their faces to the water and start slurping, I want you to send them packing. But the ones who squat down and keep their eyes up and take their hands and scoop down and bring the water up to their mouths, them I want you to keep. No doubt to Gideon's chagrin, when they went down there, 2,700 of his remaining men leaned down into the river, leaving him 300. And then God says, Gideon, I want you to take the 300 men, and I want you to give them a torch, and I want you to give them a trumpet. Now again, if I'm Gideon, I'm thinking, weapons, Lord, weapons, battle, war, torch, trumpet, where do I hold my sword? Right? Pin it between my knees. Come on, I've got to get you. Pull a Monty Python, I'll bite your kneecaps off, right? I don't know why my mind just went there. It's all right. But I'm really wondering. I've got a trumpet in one hand, and I guess that would hurt if I hit you upside the head with it. And I've got a torch in the other. Am I supposed to light them on fire, Lord? But then the Lord says this. No, here's what I want you to do with your torches. I want you to put clay pots on them. So you want us to have torches all lit with clay pots on them so nobody can see they're lit. Yes. In one hand, yes. A trumpet in the other, yes. All right, Lord, here we go. Things start playing out. God goes before them as he always did. When it's time, they yell. Actually, Gideon yells. Kind of like that. And when Gideon yells, all of the men break their torches. And the light shines. And the Midianites are scared. They start hacking at each other, the ones who were left. Those 300 men beat that huge number that they were going against. But it wasn't until the clay pots were broke that the light could shine. The Bible says in the New Testament that you and I have the treasure of the Lord in earthen vessels, in clay pots. And you and I do everything we possibly can to keep our clay pots from breaking. We duct tape them. We suture them. We get surgeries, you know, and that's just physically speaking. But when spiritually things start to break and to fall apart, do we sometimes not do everything we possibly can to put it back together? We pretend that our pot is still whole, even though it's half covered with tape and there's glue running on it and there's, you know, chips taken out of it and everything. No, listen, the light isn't diffused until the battle, until the war. The light isn't diffused until the clay pot becomes a broken pot. That's what you and I need to become. We need to become broken pots. Stop trying to put all the pieces back together and be willing to admit things are falling apart right now. So that we will know, so that everyone will know, that what plays out in your life next is because of the power of God and not because of us ourselves. Hey, it's okay to not be okay. It's perfectly fine to not be fine. And to acknowledge that and say, I'm a broken pot. I'm a broken vessel. And when we admit that, watch the light start to shine. Those are just some of the things that God was trying to get through to Job. Our testimony isn't at its strongest when everything is going well. It's when life is falling apart. When our pots are cracked and broken and the light is coming out of the cracks, dispersed, diffused. Let your light so shine before men that they see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven.